Well, this week I finished reading a book Susie gave me for Christmas, a book called Born Lucky by Leland Vittert. This book, Born Lucky, is about Leland's relationship with his dad and how his dad helped him navigate the challenges of autism growing up in and around St. Louis. Leland, he talks about being bullied relentlessly at his school back in the 80s and 90s before there was much really known about ASD, bullied by kids and teachers. He talks about how his dad, though, would meet him at the end of each school day down at the end of their driveway. At 4 o'clock, he would walk home and his dad would be standing there, and he would just cry with his dad. And his dad would help him process the day every day and help him put the pieces back together. He tells a story in the book about when he was 5 years old, how his dad lifts him up in this tree in the grandparents' yard. His dad lifts him up on this tree branch and he tells him, you know, jump in my arms, I'll catch you. And it's not a tall branch. I think he says it's like 5-6 feet off the ground. You know, most dads have done this sort of thing. You know, it's kind of like the trust fall with your kid. You put your kid up there and you tell him to jump and then you catch him. There, he tells a story of a dad who actually did this with his kid. He puts him on the mantle in their living room and says, jump. And the dad gets out of his way, gets out of the kid's way, and the kid falls on the ground. And he says, yeah, I've got to teach you, son, that you can't trust anybody. So that's terrible. Don't do that, please. Leland's dad, however, he puts him in the tree. He says, you know, says jump, and he's terrified. But he jumps, and his dad catches him. And even though he was only five, he remembers what his dad whispered in his ear in that moment. He says, his dad says to him, I'll always catch you. You can trust me to always be there for you. Leland writes, quote, when he put me on that tree, he wanted me to know the world wasn't something to fear, at least not with him there. It was dad's way of telling me, I can help you. Trust me. We'll figure things out together. End quote. Now, this idea of always being there for you was applied in a rather humorous way. Later in life, when Leland was in his 30s, he's about to go on a date with this woman who will become his wife, but he doesn't know that yet. So he's about to go on this date with this woman, and his dad calls him and says, hey, I'm in town, Leland. Can we get together tonight? Leland says, sorry, I have a date tonight. You know, glad you're in town, but I have a date tonight. His dad says, great, I'll just come with you. And he did. He did go with them. And Leland writes, to dad, this seemed like perfectly normal behavior. I was and always will be his little boy. More importantly, he writes, why wouldn't I want him to come along? So the dad went, and though his eventual wife, Rachel, was panicked, understandably, the date went well and they ended up getting married. So the book is about Leland's dad helping him through so many challenges. Leland's dad was a gift to him, see. Leland's dad was a gift that he didn't choose, not a gift that he earned or deserved. Leland's dad was a gift that his father wanted to give. His father even sacrificed his career for him. The gift of a father changed everything for Leland. The gift of a father changed everything for Leland. In our text this morning, Luke chapter 10, 21 through 24, we're going to learn that this is how God is too. God the Father loves to give himself to his children. God the Father loves to give himself to his children. And what we'll see is that the way he does that is by giving us his Son. The Father sends the Son so that the Son can bring us to the Father. That's the big idea. You're going to see some complicated, maybe dense language in these verses, but it's a basic idea. The Father sends the Son so that the Son can bring us to the Father. And all of it is a gift of grace, knowing the care and protection and love and tenderness and dedication of the Father through the Son isn't something we earn or deserve or even choose. It's freely bestowed upon us. It's given. It's granted. It's something we receive, not something we grab. It's grace. It's all of grace. Last week we saw, if you remember chapter 10, verse 20, Last week we saw that grace is more important than accomplishment. Remember how Jesus tells the 72, they come back from their mission and they're all excited about all the stuff they've done. And Jesus says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So he says, stop rejoicing in your power, in your accomplishment, in all you've done. Instead, rejoice in grace. Grace is what you should be most happy about. Your name is written in heaven. That's worth getting excited about. So now as we move to these next few verses, 21 through 24, Jesus is going to highlight God's grace again. Jesus says that he came to reveal God the Father and that those who receive this revelation do so because of grace. Do so because of grace. And that's the main point of this text. Knowing God is a gift of grace. That's where we're going, friends. Knowing God is a gift of grace. I hope this never gets old to us or that we're never bored of this great truth. There's a reason why John Newton called it amazing grace. He didn't just say grace. It's amazing grace. And that's the point today is grace. Knowing God is a gift of grace. You can't earn or work or deserve God. You can only be given Him and receive Him as a gift of grace. So in our text, we'll see three things. Here's where we're going. We'll see first who the gift is for. Second, what the gift is. And third, when the gift comes. So who the gift is for, verse 21. What the gift is, verse 22. And when the gift comes, verses 23 through 24. Who the gift is for, what the gift is, when the gift comes. Knowing God is a gift of grace. Number one, verse 21, we see who this gift of grace is for. This is Luke chapter 10, verse 21. In that same hour, he, Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Who is the gift for? Well, Jesus says right there, the gift is for little children. Maybe your translation says infants. This gift is for little children. He's saying that the Father reveals the saving realities of His grace in Christ for little children, for infants, for kids, for babies. Now, what's Jesus saying here? Well, he's obviously drawing a contrast. You see this kind of halfway through that verse. It's a very long verse. I wish I had time to talk about him rejoicing in the Holy Spirit and the Trinitarian nature of all that's happening here. But some of the stuff had to get left on the chopping block. But I want to focus in on who he's talking about, who this gift is for, the little children. He's saying that there's a contrast between, do you see it, the wise and understanding and the little children. The wise and understanding, maybe your translation says the wise and intelligent. The wise and understanding or the little children. There's a contrast. Now, he's not disparaging intelligence. He's not glorifying stupidity. He is saying, however, that participating in the kingdom of God does not depend on intellectual resources. One writer says it this way, Jesus is laying the axe to snob appeal. Laying the axe to snob appeal. Contrary to expectation, God's revelation is awarded to infants. Infants! Now, you Presbyterian-leaning folks, you can talk to me later about that. But anyways, little children are the ones who receive God's revelation. Why? Why? Because they profoundly understand their need. They profoundly understand their neediness. And they're open to instruction. They're open to receiving. They understand they don't have anything to give, and so they have open hands to receive. They're grateful. They're grateful for God's kindness. These little children stand in contrast to the wise and understanding. Not because the little children are not intelligent, but because they're humble. Because they're humble. Now, we've already met lots of these quote-unquote little children throughout Luke's gospel. These little children are Mary, the mother of Jesus. The shepherds. The poor. The handicapped. The demon-possessed. the tax collectors, the sinners, the fishermen. The wise and understanding are the Pharisees and scribes who know the Bible well but fail to perceive God's work in Jesus. And so God withholds His revelation from them. He doesn't withhold His revelation because these people are lacking in intelligence, but because they're proud. Do you see the contrast? Their pride keeps them out of the kingdom. Isn't this what Cynthia just read from the Apostle Peter? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's commonly understood that salvation comes to the strong. I think many of us intuitively think that, you know, God bless, like if people are powerful or wealthy or what have you, then they're obviously blessed by God. We assume that the weak and the powerful, the intelligent, the educated, the influencers, these people with a name, these are the ones who obviously have God's blessing. But Jesus flips that on, it says, and He actually says the opposite. Jesus says that God reaches down to those who have nothing to offer but their need. Who have nothing to offer but their need, giving them every spiritual blessing and making them truly rich and strong. Jesus says, in no uncertain terms, that God prefers the weak over the strong. This kind of plot twist is in all the best stories. Toward the end of Tolkien's little story, The Rings of Power, which I think the Amazon series is pretty good, but anyways, don't tell Coleman. In the story itself, in The Rings of Power, Elrond and Mithrandir, who also known as Gandalf, they're wondering if the one great ring will ever be found again. It's been lost. They wonder if it will be found. Elrond, the mighty elf, says, quote, "I forebode that the one will yet be found, and then war will rise again, and in that war this age will be ended. Indeed, in a second darkness it will end, unless some strange chance deliver us that my eyes cannot see." Then Mithrandir, a.k.a. Gandalf, says, quote, "Many are the strange chances of the world, and help oft shall come from the hands of the weak when the wise falter." Help oft shall come from the hands of the weak when the wise falter. And of course, that's exactly what happens. You might remember Frodo and Sam, the smallest and weakest, most unlikely candidates are the one who take this one ring to the fires of Mount Doom and destroy it once and for all. There's something beautiful, there's something compelling about the weak triumphing over the strong. That there's something about that that draws us in. There's something about that that resonates in our hearts, isn't there? That's what Jesus is saying. Father, Lord of heaven and earth, You have hidden these things from the strong and You've showed them to the weak. He says that the sight, these things, referring back to the previous passage, these spiritual realities of Satan falling and the kingdom of God coming through Christ and His message and messengers, these realities, the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, the mighty kingdom of God, this reality is given to people you'd least expect it. It's given to the little people, little children. I wonder if you've received it, friends. I wonder if you've seen it. I wonder if you've seen the mighty kingdom of God in Jesus Christ and what He's doing. So who's the gift for? Number one, it's for the little children. It's for the humble. Number two, what exactly is this gift of grace? So the gift of grace is for the little children. What exactly is the gift of grace? Verse 22 says that the gift of grace that's revealed to the little children is knowing the Father. Verse 22. Jesus continues to say, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." Jesus, the Son of God, came to make the Father known, to reveal Him. This means so many things for us. I'll have to be brief. Fingers crossed, I'll have to be brief here. It means, among other things, that at the heart of what Jesus is doing through his work on the earth is not merely dying for sins, though he certainly died for sins, not merely bringing the kingdom, though he certainly brought the kingdom. At the heart of what Jesus is doing is revealing the heart of the Father, is revealing the Father. He reveals the Father by dying, by bringing the kingdom, by dying, by rising. All of these things serve the ultimate end of Jesus, the Son, revealing the Father. Another way to say it is, you may have seen one of Piper's books, God is the gospel. The end of the gospel, the purpose of you coming to Christ is that you get the Father. You get God. And He gets you. He rescues you through the Son. This is amazing news. This is beautiful news. Why is it such good news? Because, friends, knowing the Father is what we were made for, and I would argue it's what your heart right now is longing for. It's what your heart longs for. We long to know God as more than merely judge or creator or king. Rather, we long and want to rest in the arms of our Father. And this is what Jesus came to give us. Jesus came to show us, to bring us to the Father. Now let's probe a bit deeper into why this is such good news. If God were merely, think of it, if God were merely creator or judge, we'd rightly stand in awe of Him and cower before Him. But if He's a fatherly creator and fatherly judge, then that changes the way we think about Him, doesn't it? It would mean that He's powerful, creator, and tender, Father. It would mean that He's just, judge, and merciful, forgiving, Father. It would mean that He's Lord and love. Theologian Michael Reeves says in his little book, Delighting in the Trinity, the most foundational thing in God is not some abstract quality, but the fact that He is Father. Do you agree with that? The most foundational thing, Reeves says, in God is the fact that He is Father. Have you ever stopped and thought about what it means that God is the Father? This means that God doesn't just do fatherly things, but is Father. Again, Reeves, it is not that this God does being Father as a day job, only to kick back in the evenings as plain old God. It is not that He has a nice blob of fatherly icing on top. He is Father all the way down. All His ways are beautifully fatherly. What does it mean that God is Father? Well, I'll condense this into three things quickly, succinctly. It means God is Father. It means that He begets children, is love, and is life-giving. Begets children, is love, and is life-giving. This is the textbook definition of what it means to be a father. You beget children, giving life and love to them. Being Father means begetting the Son eternally. Begetting the Son eternally. The Son has always existed because God is a Father. What's amazing is that God has always been Father. He's eternally a Father because He's eternally had a Son. The Son has His eternal being from the Father. Being Father means begetting the Son eternally. It also means that He's always been love. God is love because He's Father. He wouldn't be love if He didn't have anyone to love. But because the Son has always existed, He has loved the Son eternally. Jesus even prays this, Father, John 17, Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am to see My glory. Why? Because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. The Son says, Father, I want My disciples, My followers to be with Me where I am to see My glory. Why? Because You've loved Me before any of them ever existed. You've always loved Me. Why? Father, Son, in perfect filial relationship, love relationship for eternity. To be a father means to beget children, to love, to be love, and to be life-giving. The Father is like a fountain of life, a fountain that must pour forth life. A fountain, I think it's Edwards who says, a fountain is not deficient if it overflows. A fountain is meant to overflow. So the Father begets the Son, but the Father also creates the cosmos through the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit as an overflow of His love and care and wisdom and glory. Remember, as Jesus even prayed, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, begets children, love, life-giving. So why is it good news that the Father, that God is Father? Well, because it means He's inherently loving and life-giving. This means for us, friends, that the God you may have believed, or the God you may have been taught about, or the God you may just intuitively understand, what you may intuitively understand God to be, may not be the real God. The God Jesus came to reveal isn't cold and grumpy and mildly displeased and disdaining. He's the perfect Father. His love isn't won through performance, so you can stop trying to prove yourself. We need to hear that in far North Dallas, don't we? Let me say it again. God's love isn't won through performance, so we can stop trying to prove ourselves to Him. His life isn't cold or uncaring, so we can let our guard down with Him. He doesn't look upon His children with arms crossed and brow furrowed. He's not distracted on His phone, right? But fully and always present with you. You can't impress Him. You can only be loved by Him. He's Father all the way down. This is who Jesus the Son came to show us, the Father. This contrasts with how many of us think of fathers, of course. The fatherhood of God is an instinctively warm idea for many who had overbearing or indifferent or abusive fathers. In fact, many are turned away from God's fatherly care because of how their fathers treated them. Reeves mentions it in Reeves' little book, Delighting in the Trinity. He mentions a French philosopher named Michel Foucault. Foucault wrote about all the evils of authority. He was very postmodern. Basically, authority is all bad. And it's a notion he likely picked up from the first authority figure in his life, his father. His father was a surgeon, an overbearing man who would like make his young son watch him amputate limbs from people to toughen him up so he wouldn't be a sissy. Foucault's dad didn't use his paternal power to care or nurture, so the word father came to be associated with a host of dark images. And Reeves draws an important lesson from Foucault's experience for us. He says, quote, one's heart goes out to the children of such fathers, and those of us who are fathers ourselves know that we too are far from perfect. But God the Father is not called Father because He copies earthly fathers. He's not some pumped up version of your dad. To transfer the failings of earthly fathers to Him is quite simply a misstep. Instead, things are the other way around. It is that all human fathers are supposed to reflect Him. Only where some do that well, others do a better job of reflecting the devil. End quote. Jesus the Son came to show us the Father, the perfect Father, the Father our hearts long to know. The gift of grace that Jesus came to give to all the humble little children who understand their need, the gift of grace that Jesus the Son came to give is the gift of the Father. And I'm telling you, what I'm trying to say, friends, is that this gift, this Father, is not like any Father you've ever known. He's the perfect Father. I keep saying it's a gift of grace, by the way, for two reasons. First, right up there in verse 21, Jesus talks about the gracious will, Father, such was your gracious will. You know, this revealing to the humble, not the proud, this is a result of your grace. But also notice what he says at the end of verse 22. At the end of verse 22, he says, you know, no one knows who the Father is except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Jesus says that the only people who get to know the Father are the one He, the Son, chooses or desires to reveal Him to. We may not mind Jesus having some authority, but there's a rebel streak in us that doesn't want Him to have too much. There's a story about Abraham Lincoln dealing with a dispute in a cabinet meeting where he ends up being outvoted. At the end of the dispute, Lincoln says, "Seven nays, one aye, and the ayes have it." As president, Lincoln had the authority to do math like that. And so does Jesus, friends. So does the Son of God. Our knowing the Father rests on Jesus' decision. That may ruffle your feathers, but infants just bow and worship because they understand grace. They understand how small they are. And they understand, as we'll see later, their need for grace because of their sin. So we've seen who the gift of grace is for and what it is. Now finally, let's see when it comes. Verses 23 through 24. When does this gift of grace come? Verse 23. Turning to the disciples, He said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." When does this gift of grace come? Well, the disciples, Jesus says, the disciples were blessed because of what they were privileged to see. Jesus has already been talking in verse 21 and verse 22 about the gift of grace coming through revelation or sight. God has to give sight, has to give revelation. And now He tells His followers that they indeed have the revelation. Blessed are your eyes because you see. You have the revelation and you see. And so you're therefore blessed. They are seeing things that the giants of the past long to see. The gift of grace came to them in Christ, and God gave them eyes to see, and so they're therefore blessed. Now, this gift of grace comes to them, and it can come to us as long as we see two things. The blessing of God comes when we see two things: our need and Jesus' sufficiency. Quickly, number one, we must see our need. We will not see the Father until we see our need for the Son. Our need is desperate because our sin is so great and insurmountable. We've broken God's commands and deserve God's judgment. We haven't loved God with all of our hearts, rarely even any of our hearts. So He's perfectly just to give us judgment. We actually often think that we're pretty good, though, without God. So we have to see, friends, our need. We have to see our sin, our rebellion. We have to understand that Jesus' death on the cross was for our sins. Not for other people's sins, but for our sins. We have to see our need for grace. And secondly, we have to see Jesus' sufficiency. We have to understand that Jesus and Jesus alone lived the life that perfectly pleased God. That Jesus alone died for our sins. That He rose to offer us new life. We have to understand that He and He alone can forgive our sin and show us the Father. His work, not ours, is what secures grace for us. And friends, when you see these things, when you see these two things, when you see your need and you see your sufficiency, and I mean really see them, not just understand them intellectually, but when you see your desperate need for grace, and when you see Jesus' beauty and grace offered to you and for you, you can't help but run to it, to Him. You can't help but have Him. You can't help but trust Him. And you can be confident that the Lord's salvation has come to you. You can be confident that the Son is showing you the Father. That the Father knows you. That you are known by the Father. One of the main things I'm trying to drive at this morning is that the gift of the gospel, the thing that Jesus came to do for us, among other things, of course, He came to die and He came to teach and He came to heal, but He says right here that He came to show us the Father. And I'm trying to show you that this isn't just some abstract theological point, that this is really good news for you, friends, because your heart longs to be known by the Father. Your heart longs to be held by Him. But as I said, many of us have wounds from our fathers that create so much unresolved angst and anxiety and anger in our hearts. We will often keep these injuries out of sight and out of mind because the pain and loss is too much to bear. But the truth is, friends, the effects of the wound, the effects of the injury are still there. The past is not past. It still lives in the present. Or, as Mr. Miyagi says in Karate Kid, grief trapped in the heart become big anger. It's true. Grief trapped in the heart become big anger. You see, injustice creates grief. It creates anger. Anger is a secondary emotion. Not so much because we were hurt, but mostly, many cases, because we were hurt and no one seemed to care. No one seemed to notice. This residual and pent-up pain is often what drives many of our pathologies or abnormalities and addictions and anger and insecurities. And what I want to end with is this promise held out to you, this offer held out to you. If you will allow yourself to turn into that storm, to walk into that pain, you'll find that the Lord is already there. You'll find that He's already there as a good Father. In Matthew's account, he has the same little bit here about Jesus' prayer, but he adds something that Luke leaves out. You can ask him one day why. So he has the bit about, you know, Jesus saying, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." And then Jesus says this in Matthew's account. This is Matthew 11:28. You know these verses, you just don't know it yet. Right after Jesus says that in Matthew, He says this, "Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Do you see what's happening there? Right after this statement of Jesus' supreme authority, there's this amazing invitation. Come to me. Come to me. Into the storm of our lives, Jesus says, "Come to me." And when we hear His voice, we understand that this call is like a cool breeze on a hot day, like finding relief in the shade from the scorching sun. When we hear His voice and we go to Him, we find that He's not like the God we may have envisioned or expected. We find that His heart is gentle and lowly. We find that He offers us rest and relief, not condemnation and shame. We find that in Jesus, the Father loves us. We find that in the Son, the Father has given us all the love and life we could possibly need. Leland Vittert's life was drastically, utterly changed by the gift of his Father. What I'm saying, what this text is saying, is that Jesus says that He came to give us the gift of the Father. The Father. And for those of you who have received this gift of grace, everything changes. For those of you who haven't yet received this gift of grace, everything can change as you behold the Father through the Son. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that You would help us all to see You. Reveal, please, graciously reveal Your glory, Your love, Your life to us. in Christ and by the power of the Spirit. These are deep, profoundly deep and mysterious things. None of us will ever get to the bottom of how all this works. But we know this. We know that we need you. We confess that we need you. And we confess that we often haven't envisioned you according to your revelation. We've thought things about you, God, that aren't true. And so, God, help us to see you as you are. Help us to know you as Father through the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.